Welcome to the Sedated Man Podcast. We're here to help you break free from all that's holding you down and provide you with the tools to embrace the brotherhood of Christ. It's time to stand back up and be the man you were meant to be. Here's your host, Mike Baker.
All right. Well, here we are. What I promised you was the Proving God series, and that's what this is. I'm getting ready to drop 11 different sections from a man I know who actually did a booklet called Proving the Bible's a Word of God. Now, if you would like to see the booklet itself, or you would like to download the audios for yourself, they're all available for free. And if you go to my Patreon page, you'll find the links to those booklets. There are also some PowerPoints and some other things when you dig a little. Now, I know it's taken me a little while to get here, but I wasn't interested in reinventing the wheel. And I've actually decided to drop all of these at the same time. So these are audios. This is the only portion that will be video if you're watching on YouTube. And then it will go to the audio. This video will be inserted before each and every one of them. So I'm going to try and make it brief so that you guys aren't sick of listening to me. But it just depends. Some people come in the middle and I want them to be caught up. Okay. Now I recently, you guys remember, I've been talking for a while now on the whole, I mean, besides the trust the science thing, how the things that are going on in the world right now are not abortion and LGBTQ rights and all that. It's a failure to have faith. It's a failure to prove your own belief in God to yourself. I've always told you guys, you've got to know what you believe and you've got to know why you believe it. And we are here not to dance on the little fires that come off the big one. We're here to deal with the fire. Now, keep in mind, this is not all-inclusive what you're about to hear. I'm getting ready to drop 11 podcasts because I want you to have all the info. These 11 podcasts should just be the beginning of your journey to get back to proving God. I recently read an article on the declining faith in America on the Daily Wire. In the 1940s, 50s, and 60s, 98% of people had faith in God. As of 2022, 81%. That might seem like you might be looking at that, Mike. That's still a high number. Yes, it is. But we've lost serious ground here. Because once momentum gets going, it's hard to stop. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. And that's what this is about, really. So, these are the podcasts that will be dropped. External evidences, internal evidences, more internal evidences, prophecies of the Messiah, more messianic prophecy, the plan, phase two, phase three, four, phase five, phase six, seven, and phase seven, eight. Remember, once again, this is a skeleton of the amount of information that's out there. If you look on my Patreon page, there is a ton of other books that you can go through to look at the science, to look at why God does exist. People get really bristly when you say prove, but the truth is, the proof is out there. There is enough evidence to make the case. It's up to us. It's up to you. Don't be the guy who sits on his butt when his family needs him to be the guy who steps up, who takes a stand, and who then, by proving God, can put all of this other nonsense to the side, and we can move forward. Remember, fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. If you got questions of me, you can email me at mike@thecityofman.com. If you have questions of Jay, the guy who's actually talking in this, you can reach him through the websites listed on Patreon. Good luck. My prayers are with you. Dig in and dig hard. Baker out.
What we've been doing is we've been working through the PowerPoint presentations that Luke Wilson put together as a means of a vehicle of teaching information that's in the study booklets. And the study booklets do work. And anywhere anybody will take them and use them as a congregation, really good stuff happens. And so the material's good. It's just if we can figure out how to get it into the hands of the recipients a little bit better, it helps a lot. And so these PowerPoint presentations are one good way to do that. Now, we've had the opportunity to look at some of the video things that Luke and Mark Donahue have put together, and those are really good, but those are compact. I mean, those are 6 or 7 or 8 or 10 minutes long, because that's about your maximum space you can use on YouTube. And so they're really good, but it really helps to buttress these with those with the film strips. They're the slide presentations here. And so I've been kind of using them. And nice thing about the YouTube videos, if you got a smartphone, I had a Bible study just last week, Monday, the girl in Great Falls, and put it on my cell phone. She watched another one of these things and on the cell phone. It was great. And that's pretty portable. So there's a lot of good stuff. On the internal things, okay, remember some of the external things we looked at. We looked at a little bit of archaeology. And, boy, you could do days and days and days and weeks and weeks and weeks on the archaeology. I have an atlas, biblical archaeology atlas published by the London Times. It's thick, and it's got archaeological artifacts of all kinds, going back from, you know, the pre-Israelite occupation of the Promised Land, you know, with the Canaanites on the land, and artifacts from that period of time. It's just amazing what's there in archaeology. But the archaeology itself won't prove that the Bible's the Word of God. And then, of course, you do have to discuss evolution, creation, intelligent design. You have to do all that. And you have to do it because you have a public that's been programmed from the time they're little that evolution is an absolute fact. I remember some years ago I attended a kind of a Christian church men's get-together up west of Kalispell. And a group called the Acapella Vocal Band then, you know, was putting on a mini concert for them. And they put it on at the, there's a little town west of Kalispell called Marion, M-I-R-I-O-N, I think. And so the concert took place at the Marion grade school. As soon as you walked in the school, there was a massive display of amoeba to man that ran the whole length of the hallway in the grade school. And so this stuff gets into kids' heads without them even knowing where it came from. And so you have to deal with the evolution creation stuff. But the real proof is the internal things. And essentially where we're going with this in a general sense is fulfilled prophecies of history in the Old Testament prove that the Old Testament's the Word of God. See, and then we're going to look at fulfilled messianic prophecy and fulfilled prophecies of Jesus basically prove that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's the Word of God. And then the third step is Old Testament prophecies of the church prove that Acts through Revelation is the Word of God. I mean, that's the nutshell, nutshell, nutshell version of how this all works. Okay. So we're taking a look at some fulfilled historical prophecy. Now, we had looked at a couple from Daniel. We'd seen the head of gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron mixed with clay. You know, the prophetic picture of four world kingdoms that came with the stone that was cut out of a mountain without hands being the church. And so you had about 600 years of history predicted in that particular prophecy. Then we also looked at the ram and the goat, which was particularly focused on Persia, being the ram, and Greece, being the billy goat that was moving so fast his feet weren't touching the ground. With the single horn and the billy goat being Alexander Great, and then the four horns come up being the four kingdoms that arose out of his power. Tonight we're looking in a little more detail at the coming of Cyrus. The prophecy of the coming of Cyrus actually kind of threads its way through quite a little sector of the book of Isaiah, beginning in the tail end of Isaiah chapter 44. Okay. Now, if you go up to the rarefied environs of the university, where they have positioned themselves as being the location of all knowledge and all learning, they will try to tell you that the book of Isaiah was really written by two different prophets. And the first one was named Isaiah, and the second one, they call him Deutero-Isaiah, second Isaiah. And they say, well, beginning at chapter 40, that is, chapters 1 through 39, constitute a unit that is quite separate and distinct from that found in chapters 40 through 66. And so they've developed something they call higher criticism. In higher criticism, what they do is they claim to analyze the writing style of the individual. And so they claim that two different guys wrote it. One guy wrote chapters 1 through 39, and another guy wrote chapters 40 through 66. Now, the reason they're doing that is because Isaiah specifically names, beginning, as I say, Isaiah 44, specifically names Cyrus. Now, if the real Isaiah is the guy that's talking about Cyrus, he's doing this around figures 150 years before Cyrus really shows up on the scene, almost 200 before he actually accomplishes what he's going to accomplish. So, to the university mind, since there can't be any prophecies, the prophecies have to be actual history, just kind of written so that they look like they're prophecies. Obviously, whoever wrote that second half of Isaiah was not the original Isaiah. He was somebody else that lived after the history connected with Cyrus the Great had already taken place. That's how they think about it. And so you have to deal with that. Isaiah himself prophesied from around figure 740 to 700 B.C. In 605 B.C., the Babylonians conquered Judah. 585 B.C., they destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. So, see, we're already 100 years down the pike here. And then 50 years later, in basically 539 B.C., the Medes and the Persians, under King Cyrus of Persia and General Darius the Mede, they captured Babylon. Okay. And so more than 175 years before the Persian capture of Babylon, God foretold through Isaiah what he was going to do through Cyrus. And of course, that's been written down in the scrolls. He said, "Is I the Lord who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid." Now, this is really interesting here because it talks about the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Now, at the time that Isaiah was making his prophecies, Jerusalem was a booming city. You know, things were going well. A little trouble to the north. Period of time when the Assyrians came, but they left. And so Jerusalem was doing great. And the temple was fine. You know, the priests were serving. The people were worshiping. sacrifices were being offered. No problems. See, but Isaiah is looking past that to a time where Jerusalem has to be rebuilt and to a time where the foundation has to be laid again. And just as the Lord declared, then Cyrus allowed the city of Jerusalem to be rebuilt after this Babylonian captivity, and he allowed the foundation of the temple to be relaid. Now that's where that history that's in, say, Ezra particularly is valuable, because Ezra gives you a picture of these comparatively few returnees to Jerusalem, and they come and they find the city devastated, the land is been laid totally waste for 50 years and pretty much wasted for about 70. And the very first thing they do is they set up the altar. They get the altar set in place so that they can start offering the morning and the evening sacrifices. See, they figured out, boy, you better get this thing going. Better get her rolling, better get her fired up. God hadn't been happy with us, and now we learned our lesson, so let's crank this up. Isaiah prophesied that Cyrus would be the one who would give the orders that would make that possible. Now, let me pause for just a second before I hit this. Nowadays, with all the technology we got, you know, you can tell ahead of time whether your baby is going to be a boy or a girl. Now, it wasn't that long ago that you didn't know until the baby was born whether it was going to be a boy or a girl. And you didn't have the technology to know those sort of things ahead of time. So, what I'm saying is Cyrus the Great's mother didn't know what the kid's name was going to be until he was born because she didn't know if it was going to be a boy or a girl. But Isaiah knew 150 years ahead of time what the kid's name was going to be. And 150 years ahead of time, he knew what he's going to do. Now, when you start naming people by name and say what they're going to do, that's pretty powerful stuff. And he makes it clear in the book of Isaiah. He said, I'm doing this so that you might know that I am the Lord. See, who's the judge of all the earth and all the peoples. And my personal belief is that the resident knowledge of the God of Israel through prophecies like this about Cyrus the Great is what set the stage for the wise men to be looking for the stars, the sign to them that the King of the Jews would be born and to be able to make that journey. In other words, I think that the wise men, when it says they came, basically indication is they came from the east. I think they came from Persia. And this set the stage for that. God is doing some massive things in history here. So the predictions of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the ram and the goat, and the coming of Cyrus are all incredibly accurate and descriptive. Comments here so far on this? Dan.
Just curious, why, you were talking about the higher criticism. Why wouldn't they say that the whole book was written after Cyrus the Great instead of, just the first 44 chapters were written early or first 40 or whatever, and then the last part of the book was written after? Why would they split it up like that?
Yeah. Do you ever hear of a lost leader? In other words, the grocery store chain, they're going to sell something at a loss to get you through the door, okay? And they figure once they got you through the door, then you're going to buy enough other stuff to made up for the loss that they suffered, on their loss. That's why I call them loss leader. Okay. Now, they don't want to come right out and say up front that all of Isaiah is trash. So what they're going to do is going to let the first prophet Isaiah be kind of legit, and then the other half was another guy named Isaiah. See, it's how they're selling it. Now, eventually, their goal is to trash the whole thing. But see, there's enough belief in the Bible, particularly in America, that they have to do it in stages. So that's your initial stage.
So what's
the giving? Well, yeah. It's a ploy, Dan. That's a fancy word for gimmick, you know. You've heard me tell a story about how when one of the college girls was living with us, she was taking a Bible survey class, and she asked me to come with her to class the next day. And the lecture that day was going to be demythologizing the New Testament. And so I went to class with her, and the prof at the right, at the appropriate point for him, he said the virgin birth of Christ is just a myth. Didn't really happen. The perfect life of Christ never happened. The riding to Jerusalem on a donkey never happened. The crucifixion never happened. The resurrection never happened. The ascension into glory never happened. But it's a nice story. And see, one of the kids raised his hand. He said, "My name's Joe." And he said, "I'm a Catholic. And I never thought that much about it." But he said, "If all this is a mythology, why are we even having this class?" See, well, the professor backtracked because he wanted the class, see, because he collects his money. Believe me, they spend a lot of time trashing the Bible up there. And if they don't have the Bible to trash, then, they don't have anything to do. So, you don't want to totally get rid of the Bible as such. See? But eventually that's what they want to do. It's like in communist China, the Bible, it's illegal to have the Bible. Some people can get by with it, and once in a while the Chinese tiger, he pulls these fangs back just a little bit, but the fangs are still there and the claws are still there, and when they want to, they'll just slam that door shut. And when they slam it, they'll slam it fast and they'll slam it hard. If you know anything about communism, that's exactly how they do it. Now, on December 31st, President Obama, in vacation in Hawaii, but he had time to sign one bill having to do with defense appropriation, passed by your U.S. House representatives, and especially your U.S. Senate. And inside that defense appropriations bill is provisions to allow the military to pick anybody up in the United States, incarcerate them indefinitely without a trial. It's already law. Okay. Slipped her through. Just stuck her right in the defense appropriations bill, see? Now, you realize that when you have that ability, you are inches away from a police state. Yeah. Well, yeah, the claws are still withdrawn. President Obama, in a signing statement, when he signed the bill, said that even though he could use that power, he wouldn't. And since he always tells the truth, we believed him on that. So, these things that we're looking at here are really, really important in terms of our personal foundation here, as to how much we really believe that the Bible is the Word of God and how much conviction we really have about it. But there, they will, at some point, they will take the gloves off, Dan. No more ploys. They'll just trash the whole thing. Those who deny the Bible assert that these prophecies had to have been written after events prophesied. See, that they never deny the accuracy of the history. In fact, the language they use is so accurate. The fact that these prophecies were fulfilled so accurately was made possible by the fact that they're written after the events occurred. See, if the biblical tapes are true, it's clear that they were given by God, that the Old Testament is His Word. Again, that's where the head of stone, the statue with the head of gold, the silver, the bronze, so forth, comes in very handy, because that that could not have been written after the events prophesied took place, because one of the things it prophesies is the coming of the kingdom of God, and the book of Daniel predates that. In fact, the book of Daniel really predates very clearly the domination of the Romans in the East. It took them quite a while to push into what we would call the Middle East today. And I think it was 67 B.C. that they actually captured Jerusalem and Judea and took the dominion away from the remnants of the Greeks. So now we're prepared for the next one. Stan.
How do you counter the argument that Isaiah was a split book written after the prophecy?
Well, it's always one scroll. And so as far back as ever, it's, you know, for example, in Luke chapter 4, it's recorded that Jesus came into the home synagogue of Nazareth. And so they handed him the scroll of Isaiah. And he rolled it and he opened it up to the part that was found, you know, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And so as far back as anybody can go, it's always been one scroll. So for them to say it's two scrolls, which is what they're saying, two different authors that eventually spliced into one, they have no evidence whatsoever ever for that, other than the fact that that's what they want it to be.
Yeah, okay. I mean, it's possible that I could counter that with the early scribes that were copying it and combined it into two scrolls, but there's no evidence for that either.
Right.
So it's a foolish argument.
Yeah. In other words, you know, the bottom line is they want to believe that because that's the only way they can duck the force of those prophecies in there. Yeah, Cliff.
Just a coincidental observation that the 39 books that they claim have a little bit different tone to them are part of 66 chapters. And just a coincidence, 66 chapters that Isaiah has, and so the remaining 27 would have a little bit different tone if God, by coincidence, had them represent the 27 books of the New Testament. Just a coincidence, possibly.
Yeah, I mean, he wouldn't do that. Yeah, good point. Nick?
When we're talking about Cyrus, he's in the tail end of chapter 44 and the first seven verses of 45. When they were splitting the chapters and verses, did they do that on purpose for, you know, put him in both chapters? Should they have split it at 44 and just had 45 start with the naming of Cyrus? Is there a reason for why he's where he is?
Well, okay, the splitting of the chapters, you know, first the New Testament and then the Old Testament, totally arbitrary.
Right.
You know, basically what you had was some guy riding a horse across Western Europe, and he's kind of arbitrary splitting them into chapters and in verses. And so that split is not inspired at all. And so some of it's really obvious. Why did you make a split here? And that's one of them. Other comments? Thought I saw another hand over here.
I use Nelson's Guide to the Bible, and turns out that the book of Isaiah is broken up into three sections, and Nelson does a pretty good job. The first section through chapter 35 is prophecies of condemnation. And then there's a historical parenthesis from 36 through 39, and then prophecies of comfort. So Isaiah has organized his writing in those categories. So chapter 40 starts with prophecies of comfort to the Jewish people.
Well, that's definitely lower criticism there, Stan. You know, yeah. How can you do that? Yeah. No, I can use two different styles in the same letter. You know, if I'm writing to somebody, and you know, if I'm kind of mad by the time I get done at the end of the letter, you know, it's going to be a little bit different than how it started out. You know, so. That form of criticism, I mean, that's just stuff they're trying to use to destroy the force of the scripture here. So now we're going to continue here with Oh, I know what happened here. Going to continue then with some more of the internal evidences and start focusing on the fulfilled messianic prophecy. Like I say, if you're looking at the historical prophecies, there's hundreds of those. And they're woven in different ways throughout the entire Old Testament. Now we're going to start talking about fulfilled messianic prophecies. And at a very basic count, at least 150 prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament. For centuries, the Jews had waited the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One. Now, it was prophesied in the days of King David that his descendant would be the one who would build the temple of the Lord, and that his descendant would be the one that would take his seat on the throne, and he would reign over Israel forever, and he would be seated on David's throne, and David's throne would last forever. And so nobody paid too much attention to those types of prophecies at first. But then came the days of the Babylonian captivity, and all of a sudden, no more kings in Jerusalem. Nobody sitting on that throne. And yet the prophecies are there. So the Jews started looking a little bit more at these prophecies of the coming Messiah. As I mentioned, I think maybe Lord's Day, Joseph, if he'd been born, say, 700 or 800 years earlier, he'd have been the king instead of the carpenter. But the throne was swept away. The kingship was swept away. And so you think the Persians going to let a Jew sit as a king? You think the Greeks are going to let somebody sit as a king? You think the Romans are going to let some real Jewish leader sit as a king? It's not going to happen. Herod the Great, by the way, he was Idumean, which was sort of a remnant that was left from the nation of Edom. Okay, so Jews had awaited the coming Messiah, and there's a lot of prophecies. Now, one of the things you have to stress a little bit is where this comes from. Because God had an unusual way of making somebody king. As you recall, in the days of David, when he was herding sheep in Bethlehem, Samuel the prophet rolled into the village, and after going through a countdown of the boys, when he got to David, eventually, he took that horn of oil, because God told him, he says, fill your horn with oil and go to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse. And so he took that oil and he poured it on David's head. And so from that point on, that's how anybody became king in Israel. And there was a formal anointing that took place. It wasn't the placing of a crown on the head so much as it was the actual anointing itself, done a lot of the time in those early years by prophets. Brent?
I have three questions. The first one, what was the significance of the oil?
Okay, it's a foreshadow of the Holy Spirit.
When he come mounted on the donkey, in my ignorance, was that the best means, or did they not have horses? Do you have any take on that?
Well, see, it's pretty unusual if you think about it. Normally, when a king would come in, he'd be riding a white horse. the armies would be behind him. The flags would be a-furling in the breeze. And then here comes this guy on a donkey with one foot draped over the donkey's colt. That didn't look like much of a force at all, see? But so God's, you know, communicating here to anybody paying attention that maybe the kingdom isn't going to be a physical one and maybe the Romans aren't going to be gone. Now, most weren't paying attention, but they should have been.
I guess that's probably why I was ignorant, wasn't paying attention. And then the significance of them putting the palm down.
Well, what they were doing was they were ripping the branches off the palm trees. And another thing they were doing was they're taking their coats off and they're laying them on the ground for the donkeys to walk over. So, you know, what they were doing and they were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna to the King." And so they were giving him all the honor that they possibly could as an oppressed, downtrodden people. So all he could do is strip those palm branches off and try to wave them. And best thing they could do is put that coat on the ground. Didn't have anything else they could do. Other comments? Yeah, Mel.
Doesn't a donkey have a smoother gait? In other words, it's a smoother ride. It'd be any distance-wise, it'd be much easier on you.
I personally never. Has anybody here ever ridden a donkey? I never have. Now, but you know, you watch them like in the Exodus crossing video. You know, there's a few shots there of guys riding donkeys, and they're taking really short steps, and it's, you know, it's definitely a smoother gait. And then where the colt comes in, I mean, see, it's pretty clear if you really put the accounts together, he rode both of them. Well, there's no way a colt can take the weight of a man, so you can tell he's got his leg draped over the colt, and they're coming in together. So, you know, there's going to be a slow, even, not moving very fast pace coming in. Other comments? So, you had those prophecies then of the anointed one. Okay. And, of course, that's what the Hebrew Messiah means. Its Greek equivalent is Christos, which we bring into English as Christ. And a lot of times, see, people you're studying with, they don't know. They don't know any of those things. And so, you need to use this opportunity to teach them how those words come into existence and they're significant. Your average American today is pretty biblically illiterate. I mean, if Lady Gaga didn't endorse it, you know, it's just not known. And come on, Stan, you haven't been hobnobbing with the mayor of New York, so what do you got to say? you have to teach them. You can't assume that they know any of these things. And see, these are great opportunities to bring these biblical concepts in as you're going along. And so the Jews then were expectantly waiting the Messiah because of the large number of prophecies concerning him. Now, again, it's a matter of record that the Romans built a fort called Antonia at the edge of the courtyard of the temple. And it's named after Mark Antony, by the way. That's why it's called the Antonia. And the purpose of that fort, then, was to prevent a Jewish uprising, which if one began, they were pretty sure would take place, that would begin in the temple, where all the Jews would come together for the Jewish feast days. And so they built that fort there. Now, what are they concerned about? Well, the Jews had this belief in a Messiah that was going to come and deliver them from the Greeks or deliver them from the Romans, as far as anybody knew. And so the Romans wanted to prevent that with that fort standing there. And when the Apostle Paul was about beat to death by a Jewish mob in the temple and the soldiers had to come down and rescue him, he got permission from the Roman authority to stand on the steps of the Antonia and preach to the people. See, now, what I'm driving at is the actual physical, documented existence of that fort establishes, see, the long time expected belief of the Jews concerning the Messiah. So a lot of things pointing to those things if people pay attention. How do we even know the name of it? See, it's a matter of clear historical record. Dan?
One other thing, too, that fort did is it stopped any false messiahs from arising. Because, well, I mean, from getting anywhere, really. No? It didn't? Okay.
Yeah, no, that was one of the big problems, actually, in the whole Jewish system, where the rising of false messiahs. And
they never succeeded in getting the Romans all the way out, did they?
Right, but neither did Jesus. See, so there were lots of false messiahs. In fact, in preparation of the Roman destruction, that's one of the things that Jesus warned about, was all the false messiahs that did develop. And they did. And they always had through, you know, you get some guys that are promoters. Look, the Jewish people aren't any different than, or weren't any different than anybody else on the planet, okay? And you got the con artists and the religious boys working the crowd all the time. So one of the things that the book of Acts documents a little bit later in Ephesus were these sons of a chief priest. Now, how we got a chief priest in Ephesus is pretty interesting. And they were going around casting out demons. And when they thought they needed to put more power to it, they were casting out demons by the Jesus that Paul preached. Now, how are they working that con? See, and when they got to the point that they're casting out demons by the Jesus that Paul preached, as you recall, the demon-possessed man said, "Jesus, I know, and Paul, I've heard about, but who are you?" See, and he stripped the guy naked and sent him out of there and became the laughingstock of all Ephesus. But my point is you got these con artists, some of which would claim to be the Messiah, all the way through. And and Dan's got a good point, really. I mean, they came to nothing eventually because God wouldn't allow them to come to nothing. Wouldn't allow them to amount to anything because he's still got to keep the stage set for Jesus to actually come. Another prophecy, then, is the book of Isaiah. Now, the complete text of Isaiah was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, and that text is dated at 100 B.C. Now, that's highly significant, and what you have here is a picture of a portion of that scroll. I told you the story that years ago when we were preaching in Billings, and I was going down to Billings on Thursday nights. Mark Badiger came in. He was a student it was called Eastern Montana College at the time. That's where Lana went, by the way, until some guy carried her away and she didn't quite finish. But, later on, of course, MSU Billings. But Mark came into our Thursday night Bible study and said, "Hey, guess what?" He said, "The Philosophy Club is having a presentation on the Dead Sea Scrolls next Thursday." He said, "What do you say we crash the party?" And so we were gung-ho for that. And so next Thursday, we went to the university and crashed the party. There were 20 of them, 20 of us. So it worked out pretty good. They offered us wine and cheese, and we took the cheese and skipped the wine. But the lady that made the presentation, she was one of the leading experts on the Dead Sea Scrolls, and she had just come back from a year's sabbatical, a year in Jerusalem studying the Isaiah scroll. And her whole slide presentation was on the Dead Sea Scrolls and what research she'd been able to do. Now, you've got to understand something about a college professor. A college professor is an expert in a subject so small that nobody else will muscle in on it. Okay. So they have to find their little niche where they really study this out, see? And so she had her niche. But when she finished her presentation, she opened it up for questions. Now, she knew that we were, you know, from her perspective, a Christian group, okay? And so I was able to ask the question. I said, well, ma'am, what do the Dead Sea Scrolls prove? Now, like I say, when they were first discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were excited because they thought the Dead Sea Scrolls would prove that the Scripture had been altered. See, our Old Testament texts are translated from what are called Masoretic texts. They're Jewish texts, but they date from, say, 800 to 980. Okay, so the Dead Sea Scrolls in round figures up to 1,000 years earlier. So they were pretty certain that in that 1,000 years, there would be a lot of errors that crept in, that they'd be able to document those errors. But the fact is, you know, there's some diacritical markings and a few other things, but essentially, there's no difference in 1,000 years of copying. So I asked her, I said, what do the Dead Sea Scrolls prove? And her answer is extremely significant. Here's what she said. She said, what the Dead Sea Scrolls prove is that your Old Testament has come down to you unchanged. Your Old Testament. She wouldn't claim it was hers. She said she's an atheist. You know, she's trying to say she didn't have a dog in that fight. Now, everybody's got a dog in the fight about whether God exists or not. But, so, see, the Dead Sea Scrolls then are a powerful piece of evidence that God allowed to develop just exactly at the time it's needed. Because now you have, you know, clear, cold, hard evidence to anybody willing to pay attention that the Old Testament didn't change with all the copying that took place. That the rules that they had for the scribes were worked, in other words. And here you get an idea of some of these Dead Sea caves here where these scrolls were type were buried. Several thousand documents. And one of these evenings I'll track down a Dead Sea Scrolls presentation. We'll take a look at it. It's kind of interesting. A lot of the Dead Sea Scrolls have been translated, but they haven't been released yet. Because they're fighting over who's going to pay the guys that translated. You know, they're not releasing the translation until they get paid. And so nobody's coming up, pointing up with any cash yet. So that's the biggest hang-up for a lot of the materials in the Dead Sea Scrolls to be released. Stan?
Another reason they're not released is because the Catholic Church has control of them.
Well, it's actually the Orthodox. Orthodox controls everything in the East.
Greek Orthodox is still a structured...
Yeah.
They want to make sure that they don't destroy their doctrine.
Yeah, but see, it's actually more Jewish resistance than it is even Orthodox. Which, that would be understandable too, wouldn't it?
You would think that if there was a bunch of errors, doctrinal errors or whatever... in the Dead Sea Scrolls as they've translated them, that somebody, some atheist organization or whatever, would definitely pay that fee.
You think there'd be some WikiLeaks out there?
Yeah. It must not be much. Nobody's willing to pay.
You're right.
Exactly right. Yeah. So, you know, and there's books and things that you can get, and... you know, outfits like the Biblical or Archaeological Review, they'll produce videos and, you know, they'll try to use the minimalist approach wherever they can on this. But fact is, see, what's prophesied here was clearly prophesied before Christ. So, Isaiah then was completed long before Jesus came into existence on earth, is the key point here. So what does he say? Well, Isaiah 53 has a number of predictions. He wouldn't be outstanding in appearance. Kind of average. See, he's not like Absalom and Adonijah. He's not giving himself any advantage here. He's a man of sorrows. He knew too much. Okay. When you know a lot, that's time for sorrow. He would bear our griefs and our sorrows. Here's a good one. He'd be pierced through for our sins. So what you got is you got one man now dying for the sins of all mankind. God caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He would not try to defend himself against his accusers. Oops, let me backtrack here. So, see, this starts to get really interesting here when you start looking at being pierced through and our bearing our griefs, and all of us like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So you got one man that's going to die for the sins of the world. Again, if you drift into the rarefied environs of the university climate, they actually have a name for this section of Isaiah, and they call it, and by the way, this is, of course, after chapter 39, but they call this the Song of the Suffering Servant. That sounds pretty good. Okay, students, today we are going to study in our comparative religion class Songs of the Suffering Servant. And in the Song of the Suffering Servant here, the prophet points out the possibility of unmerited suffering on the part of comparatively innocent persons in behalf of others. See, I slipped that right on the street. Comparatively innocent persons. And that's what they teach you. But it doesn't say persons. He. That doesn't sound like persons, does it? Now, what's your average college student know? What's your average college student know about grammar? Nothing. Yeah. I mean, if you take a basic English, beginning English course, maybe a English 121 or whatever number they attach to it, when they have any writing assignments, be a team of four of you. And the four of you will write one paper. Because in that four, maybe one of them has enough grammatical capabilities to write a paper. And so the four of you get the same grade for the paper that the four of you wrote together. I mean, from each according to his ability to each according to his need, right? So what you're dealing with is a group of people that don't really have the analytic capability of knowing the difference between he and they. Well, if they're already confused about he and she, it's not that much of a jump to be confused about he and they. Okay? And so that's where we're at. But see, it's pretty clear if you have to let the language analyze, speak for it.
Thanks for listening to The Sedated Man, bringing Christian men back to power in their homes, congregations, and communities. We'll see you next time.